My 4-year-old Grant often uses words that I don't expect and consider quite grown up. The other day, he was letting me know that whenever he's playing with his Lego blocks and they don't stay together and keep falling apart, it is just enraging to him. Now, I don't think he really knows what enraging means, even though I'm sure he feels it quite often. But this morning, we are going to talk about rage and really wrath, particularly the wrath of God. Not exactly the same as the wrath of children, but in some ways, our attempts to understand the wrath of God and to describe it are much like Grant trying to describe the way he feels when stuff doesn't go his way. And the wrath of God is one of the most objected to and kind of controversial parts of the Bible. People will often say things like, they like the Bible, they like Jesus, they like a lot of stuff of Christianity, but man, they can't stand that Old Testament God, that God that's so vengeful and angry and full of wrath. And so why would we talk about that this morning? Well, because it's our regular habit to just go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that's kind of what I think chapter 15 is about. It's about the wrath of God. I don't just wake up on Monday and think, you know, it'd be fun to preach. Let's talk about that. Oftentimes, we come to God's Word and we have to touch on things that are unpopular, which is a good thing, I think. But when we talk about the wrath of God, what we need to understand and remember is that God does not have anger in the way that human beings do. God does not have a temper that he loses control of or he's good at keeping it down. Instead, we are often like Grant, who's trying to use words he's heard to try and describe a feeling that he knows he kind of has or something that he doesn't quite understand. We are using our words of wrath to try and understand something about God. And God's wrath is really not an emotion that he feels. God's wrath is ultimately really his justice. It is God's disposition towards sin, and it is his obligation that he, as creator, as the God, as the ruler of the universe, he has to deal with sin. He has to deal with wickedness, and he has to deal with those who do wrong. And so the best way that we, as human beings, can try and describe this incomprehensible God and describe this action that he takes is his wrath. And so keep that in mind as we are talking often about the wrath of God and the way that the Bible uses it, that it's not just he's angry and getting ready to throw stuff down because he's lost his temper. It is God's justice that is coming down on the earth. And his justice and his wrath is nothing like ours. So, we're going to be in Revelation 15. We're going to read the entire chapter, as is our habit, starting in verse 1. So, if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word from Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what happened, appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from the power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. The grass withers and the flower fades, so God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning. I ask that you will help us to understand. Your wrath is something that many people struggle with, and it's something that we can struggle to understand. Would you help us to understand what your word is and what the Bible has to say about who you are and what you will do? We pray this in the name of Jesus and the Lamb. Amen. You should be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first note or our first point to look at is that God's wrath will be finished. That God's wrath will be finished. The finale, like there is a finalness to God's plan, and we are coming to it. Okay, we've been going through Revelation throughout a lot of this year, and we are coming to the very end. We've been looking at kind of the tribulation and what's going to happen there, and now we are entering the last phases of it. And these plagues that are going to come, that we're going to spend next week in 16 looking at particularly, are some of the last things that will happen. In verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. We'll talk about that last phrase a lot. But again, we see the number seven has appeared. Seven has come up over and over in the book of Revelation. It comes here at the end. Seven different angels with seven different plagues. Much of Revelation has been filled with plagues and punishments and wrath and justice. We've seen the death and the horsemen. We've seen the bowls and the trumpets. And now we have the seven final plagues. And we're going to talk about more of what these plagues are next week, but the important thing that I want us to see today is that there is an end. That God's wrath, His justice, does not come out on the earth over and over and over continually. That He will not go until the whole world and everybody is destroyed and there's nothing left alive, that it will be finished, and it will be finished with these plagues. When you skip ahead to verse 5, and after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. So his attention turns, not just from the angels, but into the sanctuary, and he sees a tent that is open. Now, what is this tent that he sees? Well, this appears to be the tabernacle. Okay, this was the tent that Israel made when they were wandering in the wilderness after Moses brought them out of Egypt. It was the sanctuary. It was the temple. It was called the tabernacle, and the tent of meeting, or the tent of witness. Why? Because this is where the presence of God was. It represented that God's tent and His presence and His dwelling place is among them, and it's right where they lived, literally at the center of their camp. Here John sees not the one that Moses saw, but he sees what the true sanctuary looks like in heaven. The true tent, the true dwelling place of God that cannot be made with human hands, and it opens, and as it opens, something emerges from it. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and golden sashes around their chest. I mean, listen again to the way these angels are described. They are not described the way that we might picture it when I say, hey, I want you to picture seven angels carrying seven plagues. Okay, when I hear plagues, my mind immediately goes to the Middle Ages. I'm picturing plague doctors, right, with those weird mask things that they had and bringing that. That's what I'm picturing from these angels. And we know angels can have different appearances. We know that especially divine beings. You can just think of the four creatures and how terrifying those can be in the way that they are described. But these angels aren't described that way. They're clothed in pure and bright linen. Their clothes are bright and they have golden sashes around them. Why are they described this way? It's because these angels are pure and they are holy. These are not demons doing evil work in the world and doing something that is wrong. These are the holy angels, clothed with holy garments, doing the holy work of a holy God. And seven, one of the four living creatures, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So each of these bowls is, again, like the cup we read last week, filled up to the brim, and they are full of God's wrath. Lots of these sections have been about the wrath of God that continues, but notice here how God is described as the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So it's not the wrath of a God who is angry. It's not the wrath of a God who is ill-tempered. This is the wrath of the eternal God, the justice of the Creator. His wrath is in a different category than ours. When we talk about His wrath, we are not talking about the wrath of a parent like me. When I get home and find out my children have been doing something they know not to do again. It's not like the wrath of an angry spouse who's been wronged. It's certainly not like the wrath of the Roman gods who got angry a lot at each other because they were fickle and angry. It's not the wrath of a God who just throws lightning bolts anytime someone forgets a sacrifice or curses their name or does something slightly wrong. The God who lives forever does have wrath, but His wrath is very slow and His wrath is just. And it waits until the very end. We see in verse 8, the sanctuary was filled. with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So before these bowls are poured out, before the plagues come upon the earth, the sanctuary begins to be filled with smoke. Maybe you've been in a place, you've been in a worship service where it started to get filled with smoke. This would have been kind of like that, except this smoke seems to be so much more that nobody can see. Nobody even wants to walk into the room, and you can't walk in until the angel's work is done. But where does this smoke come from? Smoke isn't coming from nice fancy smoke machines that God and the angels have set up. It's not coming from torches. It's not coming from incense. It's not coming from the seven lamps that we read about earlier in the book. The smoke is coming from two places that we see described here. It is a smoke from the glory of God and from his power. The smoke is emerging from the very essence of God. God is so glorious. God is so holy, and he is so powerful that smoke just emerges from his being. You might think of another place in Scripture where it's described this way. That's in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees a vision of the heavenly throne room and he sees the angels and the cherubim flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy," it's also described as being filled with smoke. Because God is so glorious and so full of power, and he is the burning and the purifying fire, and he is so incomprehensible and so wonderful that the atmosphere itself cannot help but be changed when God is in the room. And especially when he is about to reveal his glory and his power and his justice. There's a purpose behind these descriptions. There's a purpose behind all of these descriptions we get in all of chapter 15. Sometimes when you read books or fiction, you can see that authors might get accused sometimes of just like, "Oh my goodness, why am I reading seven pages just describing these flowers? Or this room, or what people are wearing? Are you just trying to pad space and fill up the book because you got a deadline to meet or a publisher to be happy?" And sometimes you can feel like, "Hey, you know, just, I don't want to hear these descriptions. I want the plot to move forward. I just want to move forward with this book. I want to read something important." Now, if the author's bad, you know, I can kind of understand, that's fine. But if the author's good, or if the author's even great, maybe there's a purpose behind those descriptions. They're taking the time to do something intentionally that we might not catch if we're not paying attention. Well, there's no better author than the divine author. There's no better writer, not than John, but than the Holy Spirit. He's not putting these descriptions in here just so he can set the scene and we can picture it in our mind. He's trying to tell us and communicate something. Everything in the Scriptures is there on purpose, and it's our job as followers of Jesus to search and to pray and ask why. Why do we get all these descriptions of the angels? Why do we get these descriptions of the sanctuary and the people worshiping that we'll talk about in a moment? Why do we get all of this before the plagues are poured out? I think it's because God is trying to remind us of his character. God is trying to remind us who he is. God is trying to remind us of his holiness, of his purity. Remember as well where John is. It's been a long time since we were in chapter 4. But all of Revelation, since chapter 4, John's standing in the sanctuary and has been standing in the throne room of God, standing in the presence of the Lamb who was slain. And every vision that he sees, all of it is in the context of he is standing before God, seeing what will come. And so we read these descriptions to remind us that God is holy and that God is powerful and that God is just and pure. Because as we think about the wrath of God, as we think about his justice, we have to remember who God is. Remember who we know him to be. Remember that he is holy, that he is pure and he is good, he is righteous and awesome in power. And two times this passage, in these short eight verses, tells us the wrath is finished. Why would it mention that repeatedly? Well, it must be important, especially since it bookends the chapter. It's there at the beginning or at the end of verse 1, and it's there at the end of verse 8. I don't think it's John, because John's worried we might forget. He's trying to hammer home the finality of God's wrath, to let us know this is the final outpouring of God's justice and his wrath on the earth. There will be no more after this. There is an end. Now, the fullness of God's wrath is something we might object to. Those who are not believers certainly would object. There are even those who love Jesus and who follow Jesus and love the scriptures, but they try to kind of explain away and massage out any mentions of God's wrath, because every time it appears in scripture, they cringe and want to reinterpret it to make it seem not wrathful. And I get that passages like this are hard for us to read and hard for us to comprehend, and when people ask us about them, we might not always know how to respond. But too much of the time what happens is we picture God's wrath, we're not thinking about if it's justice, we're thinking about the world. Or we're just thinking about ourselves generically, or we picture a neighbor or a friend or someone they don't follow Jesus, but they're nice. How could God do this? How could he pour out his wrath in this way? Or these plagues seem unjust or unfair. What we need to remember is that they come out of God's holiness, they come out of his justice and his glory. And there is a finality to it. It's not just that it will end. It's God is saying this is not an overreaction. That these things come in perfect measure and exactly according to what is just and right and holy and true and good. And not one step more. God's wrath will be finished. Our second point is that God's wrath is righteous and it is worthy of worship. God's wrath, his justice is righteous and it is worthy of worship. So it comes right in the center of the passage. It's kind of sandwiched between. It's the heart of the passage is part of the most important. In the middle of this discussion of God's wrath and these plagues, we get a worship service. Songs of praise are echoing out. And now what this is trying to remind us that we praise God. We've done that this morning, but we also can praise God when he does something. We can praise him that he does not let the wicked go unpunished. We can praise him. He doesn't let just everyone get away with whatever they want or with all of their sin. That one day his justice and one day his wrath will come. And it is not just justice, it is right. It's not just something that will make us uncomfortable and we have to explain. And okay, I guess it's right. And, you know, we'll shrug our shoulders and move on. It is something that is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. Although most of our worship songs in any church, in any tradition that sings, aren't quite like this one. But God's wrath is worthy and is right and just. And I saw in verse 2 what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name standing in the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. We see another sea mentioned. This doesn't seem to be exactly the same kind of sea where the dragon and the beast emerged from. That sea has been conquered, transformed. Now it is like a sea of glass and of fire. And standing there on top of this sea are those who have conquered the beast, all the believers who conquered and endured through the tribulation, whether they conquered through living or whether they conquered through their deaths. They have conquered the enemy. Satan and his antichrist have been defeated. His image and the beast are gone, and the people of God are standing strong. And the people of God stand there ready with their instruments to perform and play. It's like a rousing giant band ready to sing a joyful noise and make a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. In verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So they don't just sing new songs, they sing old songs. They sing one of the oldest songs there is, one of the first songs of worship that we have recorded in the Scripture, the song of Moses, which you can read about in Exodus 15. They sing part of that song, and then they also sing the song of the Lamb, which is the song that we have here. And it's fitting. Why would they sing both of these? Why would they sing the song of Moses? Well, they sang the song of Moses after the 10 plagues that God brought on the enemies of God's people to redeem them. After God freed his people from the serpent who was trying to destroy them. After delivering them from the waters. They stood and they sang to the God who worshiped and delivered them. And now we do that again. And what are they saying? They sing, great and amazing are your deeds. Oh Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. They do it again. They praise God for his great and amazing deeds, for the work he has done amongst his people, for the work he has done in the world. Think again of the context of this. What specific deeds are they praising? They're praising God for the plagues. They're praising God for his work. At the end of the world, they're praising God for what he's done in Revelation. They believe it is just and true and worthy of praise and worthy of worship. God's ways are just and they are true. That is what we have to remind ourselves when we are reading in the Bible, and when you come to something that is hard for you to understand, or when you come for something that's hard for you to stomach, when there's something in you that resonates, oh, this makes me uncomfortable, I don't know what to do with this. What we have to remember is that our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of righteousness. Our God is a God of holiness. And every single thing that He does, that He has done, or that He will do is just, is true, it is righteous, it is loving, it is good, it is gracious. Everything that God does, including what He does here in 15 and 16 in Revelation. And whatever He does is worthy of our worship. It is worthy of our praise to join our voices and to say, great and amazing are Your deeds. There's nothing that God has done, nothing that He is doing, and nothing that He will do that we need to be embarrassed about or ashamed of. Instead, we should be willing to stand and to sing and to praise God for what He has done and will do. In verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and they will worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the song, and they say, this is what we worship, because how can you see these things that they will have seen, and how can you not fear God? Man, even today, if our eyes could just be open so that we could see just a small glimpse of who God is, of a grandeur of His power, of His might, of His glory, it would make us fall in worship, and one day the world will see it all. As the smoke comes out from the tent, as God reveals Himself, the whole world will bow down before Him. They will bend their knees. Every tongue will confess and proclaim that He is God. In those final days, in the last times, when He displays who He is in all of His power and holds back no longer, no one will be able to deny Him. On that day, no one will be able to say, I don't know. I don't know if I buy it. I think God needs to prove it to me more. Well, maybe that's one God. What about other ones? There is no one who will not glorify the name of our God. Why? Because He's the only one who is truly holy. There's plenty of people who have power. There's plenty of demons, spiritual beings have walked the earth and done mighty acts. Plenty of people who are good teachers and good, nice and kind. But there is no one who is holy like God. Who is holy, holy, holy. There is none who, when we see Him, when we see God as He is, we will see, this is what I've always longed for. This is what I've always longed to see. This is true beauty and holiness and purity. And one day, all the nations, all the people will come and they will glorify God. Not just some Christians in our country or Christians in other countries, but people from every place and all of the nations will come and worship God. And they will do it when? After they see how His wrath and His justice is finished on earth and He is worthy of our worship. There is no one who will stand there and kind of raise a hand and say, you know, God, I'm not sure this is all fair. It seems like You overreacted a little bit. No one's going to be able to file an appeal or a complaint. And when will they do it? They will do it on the day that His righteousness is revealed. See, we live on this side of Jesus, but we don't live on this side of Revelation yet. God has revealed much to us, but there is much that we are waiting for Him to reveal. And so as we worship and as we praise Him now, we do so in hope and in faith that God will do what He has promised to do. And we do it hoping that one day He will reveal it to us. But for now, we have to wait. And because it's not revealed, there are things that we don't understand, like His wrath. Well, okay, I get it. I can understand objectively. I'm supposed to worship and praise Him, but I don't know, it's hard. It still seems harsh. In order for us to understand the justice and the righteousness of God's wrath and His justice, I think we need to understand the grandeur of human sin. I read a story years ago that's haunted me. It was a story about those in law enforcement whose job it is to track down pedophiles and predators and those who abuse children. There's a lot that's involved in that. One of the particular jobs of some of these people is somebody has to go through and they have to watch all of the videos and the pictures and the things, material that's created of the abuse of children so that they can try and identify who is this child, who is this person doing it. Can we see tattoos? Can we see something in the room that we can identify? Can we find out where this is? And so somebody's job for hours, every day, is to sit and to have to watch these things. As you can imagine, the article I was reading was talking about the mental toll that takes on a human being to have to do that. Led to a lot of challenges, depression, mental illness, PTSD, all sorts of things, and most people couldn't last very long doing it, even though it's a job that needs done. Because to watch some of the most horrific things human beings can do to one another, especially to the innocent, is soul-crushing, and it is enraging. Rightly so. When we think about that, it should fill us with a righteous rage that wants to see justice done, that wants to see whoever has done this to be punished and to get what they deserve, and for something to be made right, that those who could do something so evil and despicable get all that they deserve. And to feel that desire is human and is just and is right. Why do we feel that? Because we are made in the image of God. And we feel a small fracture of how he feels about sin. Now, for a moment, I would like you to think, okay, don't just think about how hard that would be and how none of us would sign up or apply to do that, I don't think. I want you to imagine how much God has seen. God has seen every child who has ever been abused at every single moment throughout all of human history. God has borne witness to it. God has seen every woman and every man who's been raped, who's been assaulted. God has seen all the times that no one believed, that things were covered up, ignored, downplayed, no one wanted to do anything. God has seen every murder from Abel to Noah Pressgrove and all those in between, and those tomorrow whose blood still cries out from the ground for justice. God has seen every act that happens in the shadows. He's seen every genocide where human beings believe they have the right to destroy and exterminate a group of people because they look different or they sound different or they're not one of us. God's seen us sell each other into slavery. He saw every horror in the Holocaust, the genocide in Rwanda, the genocides happening in China, things in Ukraine and everywhere else, not just now, but since the fall in the garden. God has seen, and he's seen not just how we've treated each other, he's seen how we treated the world that he created in its beauty and its perfection and handed to us. He's seen every animal that we've abused and kicked and made fight each other for fun. He's seen every blade of grass and flower and tree that we've not used rightly, but we've destroyed, not to use, but just out of our greed. He's seen every square inch of the earth we've polluted and ruined and wrecked. God's seen all of that and so much more. It is a wonder and it is a great mercy that he doesn't throw down lightning bolts and he doesn't kill all of us indiscriminately and give us all exactly what we deserve. Man, if we could see just a fraction of what God has seen for a year, for a day, we would not be as merciful as he is. His wrath and his justice is righteous, and it is true. And one day at the end, in the last days of the tribulation, especially at the end of these seven plagues, it will come and it will be finished because God, even though he has seen all that we have done, he is not out of control, he has not lost his temper, he will bring exactly what is deserved and what is just and what is right. There will not be one more or one less plague. Man, if we saw what God sees, we would never dare question him and tell him, he's not good. That's not fair. I mean, it hasn't been fair, but it's been fair not in the direction we think it has. Instead, we mostly would probably just question, why is God so merciful and gracious to us? That's what our question should be. Our last point briefly, I want to just remind us of the gospel. It's that Jesus took God's wrath so that we could be righteous. Jesus took God's wrath so that we could be righteous. Jesus satisfied the justice and the wrath of God on the cross. It's hard, I don't know about you, it's hard for me to not read this passage and hear the wrath of God will be finished, the wrath of God will be finished, and not think of Jesus Christ on the cross as he lay dying for our sins with some of his last words saying, "It is finished." That the work of salvation had been accomplished, that Jesus had purchased our forgiveness with his blood, and he brought about not just was kind and merciful and gracious, but what was just and right. It's important for us to remember how this works as well. When we talk about Jesus taking God's wrath, sometimes people can get confused. I understand the Trinity is hard to unpack, but we have to be careful. We have to remember Jesus Christ is a part of the Trinity. God the Father is not an abusive, angry Father, and Jesus doesn't stand in front of us so that he can take the beating that we deserve. That's not what happened on the cross. Okay, the Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came together before creation when they already saw all the wicked things that we have discussed and seen and done and said, "What do we do? You know what we'll do? I will go and I will die in their place to offer them salvation." They decided that on the cross is how justice will be done and satisfied. Some people don't like how much the Bible talks about God's wrath, but the wages of sin are death. Sin and wrongdoing demands justice. When we see the wickedness in the world, we know something must be done. If we were God, we would probably just burn it all down, send another flood, send a fire, wipe all these people out. But first, what God did is he sent Jesus. He saw not just the world's sin, but he saw your sin and your wickedness and mine, and he decided, "I'm going to save them anyway. I'm going to offer them a way out." And the grace and the mercy of Jesus, they're available to anyone who wants it. They're available even to the worst of sinners. It is available to the people that we hate and to the people that we pray right now that God would destroy and give what they deserve. God's grace is available even to them because none of us deserve it. Anyone who comes, turns from their sins, and puts their faith in Jesus can find forgiveness and can be made righteous. Not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. The reality is justice must be done. Sin must be dealt with. We have two options. We can try and face it ourselves, or we can accept Jesus has already taken the justice of God and taken his wrath for us in our place. And he can make us righteous. And where have we been this morning? Seeing that God's wrath will be finished. Seeing that God's wrath is righteous and is worthy of our worship. And I've tried to remind you that Jesus took God's wrath so that we can be righteous and he finished it. You might not be able to see it today. I don't know. Maybe I haven't done a good job totally explaining it. Maybe the Holy Spirit hasn't opened up your heart to allow you to understand it as yet. But one day if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, one day we will. One day we will stand on that sea to praise and to worship God for what he has revealed and what he has done. But for now, we can be comforted that we serve not just a God who is just, but we serve a God who is gracious and who is loving and who died in our place and who took on the cross what we deserved so that we don't have to, unless we want to and we reject him. One day it will be revealed, but for now, we can come and we can worship God in faith, in anticipation, not just of the justice, but of the salvation that he will bring and the redemption and the renewal of the world when he returns again. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as our worship team comes up? Lord, I thank you for the abundance of your mercy and the abundance of your grace. Every breath that we take, every moment that we exist, is a witness to to your goodness, to your mercy, and to your grace. It is why your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I pray that you will help us. There are things in your word that are hard for us to understand. Would the Holy Spirit open our hearts and let us see it? Lord, would we help us to understand why your justice and your wrath is good news? Help us to understand why we can trust you even when it seems like you're letting all these terrible things happen and wicked is going unpunished and unseen. Remind us that you see and that it will be made right. Above all, would you remind us of the gospel and of the grace and the mercy? Help us to be grateful. And help us to be filled with faith and to trust that one day all will be revealed. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you stand with me as we worship our Savior through song one more time? Amen. Now hear this blessing and benediction taken from Jude 24. Now may God bless you and keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God bless you. Go in peace.